This morning we continue in our consideration of the book of Ephesians. And we are now through chapter 1, so we logically come to chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at the first five verses of Ephesians chapter 2. Now in chapter 1, we saw that the subject was the salvation of mankind. But the perspective of this wonderful subject was very interesting. The perspective was from the perspective of God Himself. And we saw as we went through chapter 1 that God the Father played the part of the great architect who, before the world was created, before the universe came into being, He planned our salvation. He planned it in great detail. He tells us that He chose us, each of us, individually by name, before the foundations of the world. Before the sun was lit in the sky, God had this plan settled. And He had settled His love upon you and upon me. Astronomers estimate, and I don't know how in the world they come to this estimate, that our sun will someday burn out about 10 billion years from now. So be ready. But when that sun burns out, God's love for you will still be as strong as ever it has been. And that's the thing that God the Father wants you to know about His choosing you before the foundation of the world. He doesn't tell us this to trouble us, but He tells us this to assure us beyond a shadow of a doubt that He loves us. He loves you not because you were smart enough to have faith in Him or good enough to become a Presbyterian or lucky enough to be born in America. He loved you before your mother was born, before anyone was in existence. Don't let doubt creep in. It comes from Satan. The second thing we saw was that God the Son took the part of the wondrous builder. He took the Father's great plan for our salvation and put it into effect. He humbled Himself and He came to earth to take the part of a human being. He lived a life of perfect obedience in every respect to God's law, thus fulfilling the demands of the law and of justice. And then He laid down His life on the cross to die in our place, to offer to God the sacrifice necessary to pay for our sins. And if that were not enough, we learned that God the Holy Spirit has come forth into this world, and not just into the world, but into your hearts and into mine, to play the part of the effective realtor, to find individuals to live in this great house that God the Son has prepared for us in heaven, that God the Father drew the plans up for before the foundation of the world. A marvelous thing to see salvation from God's perspective. Now as we come to chapter 2, Paul wants us to see salvation from our perspective, from the perspective of men, of human beings. And so let us hear what the apostle has written under the inspiration of God, beginning with verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." An amazing statement. The first statement is arresting. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead is dead. Nothing more to be added. It seems to me that he could have just stopped right there. This is a fulfillment of what God promised and threatened Adam with way back in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Doesn't sound like he's waffling there. In the day you eat, you will surely die. And yet we know the story. We learned it in Sunday school. Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, but they didn't fall down dead, did they? But they did die. They died spiritually. They died in their relationship with God the Father. And 900 years or so later, Adam's body followed his spirit and died. And death has come to all of his children. It just proves that the old saying that we've heard about the oldest profession is wrong. The oldest profession is that of the undertaker, because death has been with us ever since. And it has come to us because of sin. Sin is the condition that every human being is born in, a condition of spiritual death. And if that's not enough, Paul goes on in the next two verses to describe four aspects of this spiritual death, because it's a walking, talking death. It's like zombies. I hate those TV shows. Don't ask me about them. I never watch them. But that's what we are. We're spiritual zombies. We're spiritually dead, and yet we're walking and talking and going about our lives. And Paul describes it. He describes it in verse 2. He says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world." You once walked in them. That is to say, your conduct of life, your course of living was sinful. Sin, the shorter catechism tells us, is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That sounds like a mouthful, and it is, but it's fairly simple. Sin is when you fail to do what God has commanded you to do. And sin is when you do what God has forbidden you to do. So it's coming and going. And coming or going, we are sinful. Day-to-day conduct of our lives proves that we are sinners. And the day-to-day conduct of our lives proves that we are naturally born spiritually dead. And so I would say that part of this spiritual death is that of being a rebel. We're dead, but we're in rebellion. We're in rebellion against God. We are following not Him, not His law, but the course of this world that has fallen. That's the first aspect of spiritual death. The second aspect is found in the end of verse 2, where he says, "Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Spiritual death not only means that we're rebels against God, but it means that we're slaves of Satan. Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air, as he's described here. He is a prince. That is to say, he has authority. He has power. The prince of the power of the air, that is, he's all, you know, his realm is all around this world, but it's a limited realm. It doesn't go through the entire universe. I remember a number of years ago, I was talking to a group of high school students in England. They were not part of a church, and I was trying to share the gospel with them. And we were having a friendly and lively discussion. They were bright kids. And at one point in the discussion, I mentioned the devil, and one of the young men just laughed. And he says, "Oh, come now. Don't tell me you believe in an actual devil." And some of the other kids were kind of snickering. And I looked at him and I said, "What planet are you and I on? I mean, are we on the same planet? Are you looking at what's going on in this world today? Are you looking at what's going on here in your hometown of Sheffield? Are you telling me that you don't see a power of wickedness, evil, and cruelty at work among mankind today?" Well, I don't think I convinced him, but I wiped the smile off his face. I wasn't trying to, but I hope he's thinking about what I said, that there are terrible and wonderful spiritual realities in this world in which we live, and we see evidence of it all around us. The Ephesians did not need to be convinced. They had the temple of Diana or Artemis up on the hill dominating their city. It was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. And they had a thriving industry that was dedicated to the worship of Diana, a fertility goddess. And I won't go into this morning how you worship a fertility goddess, but it's unsavory. And not only that, they had a thriving industry of the occult. You could buy idols on every street corner. You could find temples all through the city. When Paul talks about the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience and the prince of the power of the air, they knew what Paul was talking about. And so spiritual death is not just rebellion against God, but it's spiritual slavery. Slavery to the forces of evil, slavery to Satan. But if that's not enough, the third thing we see is at the first part of verse 3. Among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. Passions here refers to natural desires that are strong and compelling. And he talks about these are the passions of our flesh, our body, and our mind. So the point here is that we want to do evil. We don't want to resist these desires. They're not only the desires of our bodies, but they're desires of our minds. And we wish to follow them. We don't want to escape from them. The Bible calls this blindness. Jesus, in chapter 12, verse 40 of John, is telling his disciples why the Pharisees are so adamant in their opposition to him. He says, "He, the devil, has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn and I would heal them." Spiritually blind. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." We were spiritually blind. You know, people ask me, well, did I have a choice before I was a believer? Of course you had a choice. And you always chose sin. It was the only thing you could ever choose. We all once lived, Paul says. No exceptions. Now, you know, when you look at people who are unbelievers, they're not all the same, are they? Some of them are exceedingly wicked. Some of them are sold out to pornography or to drugs, to all sorts of terrible things. Some of them are violent. While others are law-abiding, others are compassionate. They care about their families. They care about you and me. They are truthful. They're seeking to obey the law as they understand it. They're not all, you know, the same in terms of their activity, but they are all the same in terms of their nature. All of us have been. We were born sinners. We are born with what theologians call original sin. We have that proclivity in us. That's the direction we'll go in. J.I. Packer, writing about this, said, "It may be fairly claimed that the fall narrative gives the only convincing explanation of the perversity of human nature that the world has ever seen." Pascal said that the doctrine of original sin seems an offense to reason, but once accepted, it makes total sense of the entire human condition. You know, look at the world around you and tell me that man is inherently good. It doesn't add up. Facts are stubborn things. And so we see three aspects of our death, our spiritual death. In spiritual death, we are rebels against God. In spiritual death, we are slaves to Satan. And in spiritual death, we're unable to even want to escape. But there's still something left. Verse 3, the end of verse 3, he says, "And were by nature," natural, "children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Because of these things, we were under the judicial wrath of God. Now, all of us have gotten angry at times. All of us have been frustrated and ticked off. And sometimes we can even become enraged or furious. But what you and I have in common is that we get over it. At least I hope we do. We're controlled by our emotions. I get angry and I kick the trash can and I say, "Oh, my toe, I broke my toe. I wish I hadn't kicked that trash can." Boy, I'm repenting then. But my anger is not like God's anger. God's anger is not emotional. He is not under its control. The word wrath here literally means to swell or to ripen. To swell or to ripen. When I grow tomatoes in the summer, I love to watch them grow and the blossoms and then the little tomato, and then it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and they're still green as grass, and I'm watching for it to ripen. And I know it's going to ripen, and I know when it's going to ripen. It's going to ripen when I go out of town on vacation. Always happens that way, you know? But, you know, that's what ripening does. It's slow coming, but it is inevitable. And the wrath of God is that way. It is slow in coming, but it's inevitable. It's settled. It's certain. And it's in opposition to all evil. God is not given to sudden, unpredictable impulses. God is never erratic. God's wrath is horrifying because it is consistent, controlled, and judicial. It only comes to those who deserve it. And that is what's so horrifying about it. So, where does this leave us? Well, my friends, when I was growing up, used to say stuff like, stick a fork in us, we're done. You know, we were playing football one night, and we were behind like 40-0, and we fumbled again. The quarterback came off the field, and I heard him say, stick a fork in us. It's over. And he was right. And that's what Paul is convincing us of here. I mean, we're completely without hope. I didn't go to medical school. I'm not a doctor, but I'm full of medical advice. And I know we got a number of doctors here. Some of them are here today. But I can say without fear of contradiction that dead doesn't get better, right? When you're dead, you don't get better. And that's what Paul says we are. Naturally born, spiritually dead. And Jesus explains this a little bit more in Mark chapter 10. A young, wealthy young man came to him and said, good master, what must I do to get to heaven? And he said, why are you calling me good? You don't know me. Why? What is your definition of good? Well, here's the Ten Commandments, obey them. And he said, oh, I've been obeying them since I was a kid. And Jesus said, well, you lack one thing still. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven, and come follow me. And the young man went away sad because he was wealthy. And Jesus, watching him walk away, said, how hard it is for the wealthy to be saved. And the disciples said, what? Oh, children, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go into heaven. And the disciples said, well, then who can be saved? And he looked at them and said, with man it is impossible. Mark that well. It's impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And that's exactly where Paul wants to bring us. That's why he doesn't just say, you're dead in trespasses and sins, but he goes into it in detail. You're not only dead, but you're a rebel. And you're not only a rebel, but you're a slave. And you're not only a rebel and a slave, but you're helpless to save yourself. And not only are you a rebel and a slave and helpless, but you're under the wrath of a judicial, righteous God. So what's left? Turn to the one who can do the impossible. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. If you don't read and understand verses 1, 2, and 3, you will never understand verses 4 and 5. Even if you understand them, you won't value them. I remember telling someone once, God loves you. And the response came back, that's nice. It's not nice. You know, nice is when you're going out on a blind date and your date is nice. It means you hope there's a window in the bathroom and you can get out. I would never do that. You know, the gospel's not nice. When you understand verses 1, 2, and 3, it's spectacular. It's terrific. It is marvelous. It is, in the words of John Newton, amazing. And that's the way we're supposed to come to Jesus Christ. In light of what we are, in light of what we've been proven to be. It's amazing that God would love us and send His Son for us. Paul wrote about it in Romans 5, verse 6 and following. While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And as we come to this table this morning, what we find here in this bread and in this cup is visible, touchable evidence of God's great love for His people. I invite you all who are believers in Jesus Christ, who understand that you are a sinner and understand that Christ died for sinners and have put your trust in Him, repenting of your sins and depending on Him, I invite you to come to this table. If you still are under the impression that it's nice that God loves us, and maybe you've heard the gospel, but you're not quite sure it's for you, then I respectfully ask you to let the plate go by, all right? But take this time to consider what you've heard and ask yourself, is what Clint said this morning true about me? Am I really a rebel? Am I really a slave? Am I really unable to save and change myself? Am I really under the wrath of God? Think about these things. Pray about them. We're glad you're here. We hope you'll come back. We're not judging you because where you are is where all of us naturally belong and where we've been, except for God's grace. But if you have professed your faith in Christ publicly, then we invite you to join us in this sacrament. If you have young kids here who've not yet met with the elders of the church and been interviewed as to their understanding of the sacrament, I urge you not to share the elements with them, but share with them the meaning of these things. Talk to them about what it means. Talk to them about what you believe and explain to them the love of Jesus Christ. In the Passover was celebrated in old Israel, there was always a point where one of the children would say, "Why is this night different from all the others?" And then the father would explain to him, "We were slaves in Egypt until God sent Moses to save us, to bring us out, and the Passover lamb's blood was put upon our doorpost so that the angel of death passed over." You know, it was an explanation. Let this be an explanation for your family. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the promises of grace. We thank You, Father, that as we hear these appalling things about us, it comforts us because we see that You know the worst there is to know about us. And yet You love us still. Thank You for Your grace. It is truly amazing. And now as we come to this table, we pray that You would speak to our hearts and that You would help us to fellowship with one another and especially with You through these elements. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.